But according to my watch, it's now 2 or 3 minutes after the hour, so it's scriptural time for us to begin. Turn to Job chapter 38. Appreciate Brother Bob teaching the class for me last Lord's Day. He tells me that he wrapped up Elihu. So we're ready in chapter 38 to start really sort of the final main section of the book, at least as far as speeches are concerned, and that is the round of speeches between God and Job. You may not have thought about it, but if you had, I'm sure you would realize that when we get into these speeches between God and Job, we are reading the longest speeches made by God in Scripture. There are many other places where God speaks, but we have no other record in Scripture where God speaks as long, where God speaks as much, or at least where as much of it is recorded, as we have here in the closing chapters of the book of Job. So that's where we'll start this morning, with chapter 38. Before we begin, let's bow together for a word of prayer. As the speeches of Elihu come to a conclusion, the storm seems to be brewing on the horizon. As we suggested several times, the speeches of Elihu, particularly the last portion, prepare us for the speeches of God. And some commentators suggest, not all agree, but some suggest, that as Elihu was concluding his speech and as he was talking about the storm, he did so because the storm was brewing yonder on the horizon. I'm certain that you and I have all seen a good Texas storm. The sky seems to be clear, everything seems to be fine, but you look up on the horizon and there is a speck of gray. And before long, gray has filled the sky. You hear the rumbling of the thunder in the distance. And you begin to see the flashing of the lightning. And all of a sudden, the sky is filled with darkness. The winds are blowing strong. The rain is falling in buckets. And it's suggested that that's what's going on here as Elihu speaks, and all of a sudden a storm is upon them, and some say that Job, in his emaciated condition, probably with this strong wind, was just almost blown along. He couldn't stand up, and just whack, he's prostrated. And all of a sudden, Job hears a voice. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Do you wonder if maybe Job thought, as those winds began to blow, this is it?" After all, if we go back to the beginning of the book, how was it that Job lost his children? And here it comes again. And maybe Job was thinking, "I shall get to join my children." But it was not to be, at least not at this point in time. God answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Surely now the debate is going to be over. The three friends have had their say." Job has responded to those three friends, and he has staked out his philosophical and theological position. Elihu came on the scene to straighten everybody out. and seems, in fact, to have silenced Job. And some commentators suggest that Job sort of wound up agreeing with Elihu, and that's why he did not respond to Elihu's speeches. God speaks. The debate is going to be over. God is going to address all of the problems. That's what we expected. Everything that the friend said that was wrong, God's going to say, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. Everything Job said that was wrong or out of the spirit in which he should have been speaking, God's going to say, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. And Elihu, he's really going to get skinned, this arrogant young man who thought he knew it all, who thought he was the source of wisdom and knowledge. And that even if wisdom would not die with the three friends, it would surely, surely die with Elihu. God answered Job out of the whirlwind, and God does not reply to one of the speeches of Elihu. God answered Job out of the whirlwind, and God does not make any direct reference to any of the speeches of the three friends. Well, after all, this whole book, according to some, is about the problem of suffering. So even if God doesn't talk about Elihu's speech, and even if he doesn't respond to the speeches of the three friends, and even if he doesn't respond to anything said by Job, surely God is going to address the problem of suffering. But if you've read through the speeches attributed to God, you realize that God does not address the problem of suffering. You see, God does not put himself on the defensive. God does not put himself in position of having to offer explanations for his actions, excuses, or reasons, if you please, for his conduct. He doesn't see any need to try and explain his actions to his lowly creatures that he has created. What God does, instead of answering Job's questions, is to take Job and, as it were, put him on the witness stand and start cross-examination. God does not respond to Job's questions. Instead, God begins a barrage of questions directed toward Job. Those who read and count and try to count and distinguish between what may constitute one question and what may constitute two have suggested that in these chapters God directs no less than some 77 different questions to Job. And you and I start looking at what God says, and we start reading God's response, and we recognize that God isn't answering what Job had asked. And we want to know, is what God is doing, is that enough? I mean, after all, remember where Job is. Job may well have been flattened in the wind. by this storm out of which God speaks? He's been blown off of his dunghill. He has lost his family. He has lost his wealth. He has lost his wife in the sense that she said to him, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? And now God comes along and finally starts speaking, and about all God can say is, hey, Job, look at the hippopotamus. Now that helps a lot, doesn't it? What would you think if you were really down and out? You were in Job's position and somebody came along to console you and said, hey, you'll go to the zoo? But God comes and takes Job on a trip through nature. Is it enough? It's a trip like no other person in this world has ever had. And it is designed to accomplish a purpose. It is enough for Job that God speaks. Because remember that part of Job's problem expressed all through the book is, God, where are you? God, I have loved you. God, I have lived for you. God, I believe in you. God, you are my friend. But when disaster after disaster after disaster fell upon Job, Job began to question, God, where are you? I have lost my relationship with God, and more than anything else, that's what Job wanted back. Job never said, I want my riches back. Job never said, I want my children back. Job never said, I want my servants and my cattle back. But Job constantly said, I want back my relationship with God. It was enough for Job in the first place that God spoke to him. And these questions that God addressed to Job, Job understood what was going on. And they had the desired effect. Turn over to Job 42. Verses 5 and 6. Well, let's just go back to 4. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and in ashes. God's answer had the desired effect, the intended effect, upon Job. Let's see what God said. In the opening part of chapter 38, verses 1 to 3, Job takes the witness stand. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. God begins with a rebuke of Job. Why does God rebuke Job? Job, all through the book, has been maintaining his innocence, hasn't he? All through the book, Job has been maintaining his integrity. And so we might think God will rebuke him for being presumptuous, that he is a perfect man. Perfect in the sense that he has done nothing to deserve the level of suffering that has come upon him. But that is not the reason that God rebukes Job. Right? Guilty of self-righteousness. The reason that God rebukes Job is because Job had the presumption to think that he was man enough to go one-on-one with God. How many of you started to use Muhammad Ali, but let me use Sugar Ray Leonard. I mean, he's an old man. He's 40. And he tried to make a comeback last night. And according to the paper this morning, he did last to the fifth round when he was 2KO'd and they carried him out.
He had a comeback to retirement.
He had a comeback to retirement, Pat says, and that's about true. It was almost laughable. But how many of you, even with that old man at 40 years old, would want to get in the ring and go mano a mano with him? I put my hand down. I wouldn't make it to the fifth round, even with that old man. Not to mention Muhammad Ali and his prime. And here is Job. Job had in essence said, God, come down here. I won't talk to you. Now, all these things have happened to me. You bring a bill of indictment against me if you want to. Let me come in here and debate with you. And God wants to know, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Job doesn't know nearly as much as he thinks he does. But that's just Job. You and I really know as much as we think we do, don't we? And I think that's exactly right. I think verse 3 takes care of the argument that it refers to Elihu. Because the same person that he said, you're darkening my counsel by words without knowledge, to that same person he said, gird up your loins and we're going to go one-on-one. All right? And that's really the thrust of what we're going to see down through all of these questions that God is asking Job. Don't disagree with what you're saying in general, but I guess I hesitate a little to say that part of God's solution here is to come in here and say, stop whining like a baby. I think what God is doing here when he says, gird up your loins like a man, is saying to Job, you have been wanting to go one-on-one with me. You're going to get what you want. I'm here. And we're going to go one-on-one. Which I guess gets back to the old saying, be careful what you ask for, you may get it. That's right. That's right. Speaking of Muhammad Ali, I'm still reminded of the story when he was flying on an airplane somewhere. And in his prime, he, of course, was very popular. People wanted autographs, and he was walking up and down the aisle signing autographs. Time to take off, the stewardess told him to sit down in his seat and buckle up, to which he responded, Superman don't need no seat belt. To which she responded, Superman don't need no airplane. But here is God saying, now you're going to get what you want. And Bob is correct that in this sense that I think God is making this statement to Job, he does echo the words of Paul. Somebody turn over to Romans chapter 9. And read verse 20. All right? Sort of the same question. While you're there, Leon, go on over to chapter 11 and read verses 33 to 36. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who advised him? God, I really think you ought to make man this way. God, you really made a mistake over here with this bird. God, you really made a mistake with the bumblebee. I mean, look at the thing. Dynamically and aerodynamically, everybody knows it can't fly. God, you really made a mistake with man, and there have been those who have come up with suggestions as to how God should have made man, and that, well, put a zipper in them. So when you need to get inside and work on the innards, you don't have to go through surgery, you just unzip them. All kinds of silly things have been propounded. But who gave God advice? Who has been his counselor? Shall the thing formed stand up and to say to him that formed it, why did you make me this way? And you see, that's what's been going on with Job. Job is saying, God, why, as Pat said, why me? Why did this happen to me? God, stand up here and give an account of yourself. The thing formed is saying to the thing that formed it, why did you treat me thus, or make me thus, or put me in thus circumstance? Who is this? Good question, isn't it? Who is this? This scrawny? Oh, I know he's perfect and upright. I know that God said, I don't have anybody like Job in all the earth. He is unique. He is one of a kind. But who is this? Yeah, it sort of turns the tables, doesn't it? Everybody wants to say, who is God? Where did God come from? But we don't stop to think that God may sometimes with us turn the tables and say, who do you think you are? Who is this who darkens counsel, who rejects my advice, who rejects my wisdom? And notice how it's done. By words without knowledge. Now, we're going to take a little side trip here, not a long one. But just a little side trip to suggest, isn't that descriptive of all human thinking and wisdom? That it darkens the counsel of God? I don't care who writes it. I don't care whose theology. I don't care whose philosophy it is. I don't care that in some senses, under some circumstances, it may be partially correct. I don't care if it's absolutely correct. Ultimately and finally, we've got to get back to the Word of the living God. Who is this? Who darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Now, gird up your loins like a man. In that day, men didn't wear breeches like they do now. They wore the long flowing robes. And when they got ready to go into the field of work, or they got ready to go into battle, they'd take those things and tie them all up around them, and that was called girding your loins. So God is saying, Job, you wanted to They want a one with me. You go ahead and gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Now, it never did happen to me, because I never was a smart aleck student. But I expect it happened to Pat Brown. And maybe to one or two others of you that I won't mention. When the teacher looked at you and said, well, you're so smart, why don't you just come up here in front of class and teach it? What grade was that, Pat?
It didn't happen exactly like that. It was a variation when I was graduating senior day.
Well, that's what God's doing with Job here. Job, you're so smart. I've got a few questions I'd like to ask you, and why don't you just answer them for me? Sort of like the student might have been at A&M that missed the final exam. And the professor, after much entreaty, agreed to give him an oral examination so he could see if he could get out of the class. The student appeared in the professor's office, and the professor asked the first question. And the student immediately turned white as a sheet. He knew he didn't know the answer to the question. He tried to sort of fake it for a while. And finally, he just broke down and said, well, Professor, what do you think about that? And Professor looked at him and said, young man, I don't think, I know. To which the student responded, that's a relief, I don't think I know either. So that's where Job is. God is saying, you come over here into my office, and we're going to sit down, and I'm going to ask you some questions, and you instruct me. Now, let's take another little side trip. No extra charge for these side trips. Job is perfect and upright. Job is, as we have said, one of a kind. Job is unique. And that is not Job's evaluation of himself. That is not the evaluation of the three friends of Job or the Elihu of Job. That is God's evaluation of Job. Question. If God speaks like this to one upon whom he has given such praise, how would he speak to you and to me? Something to think about, isn't it? Where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? Job takes the witness stand. What is the issue to be decided? The issue appears to be, is God really qualified to handle the universe? Is God really capable of running this whole mechanism? Does he need Job's help? Does he need Elihu's advice? Does he need the three friends' support? or is God capable of presiding over His creation? On the stand, Job gets a series of questions. A series of questions designed, I suggest, not just to enable him to see, but that inevitably must lead him to conclude that he is totally and absolutely dependent upon God, that he must only serve Him and submit to Him. It's intended for that purpose, and as I suggested earlier, it has that purpose, that result is evidenced by chapter 42, verses 4 to 6. First question, verses 4 to 7. Job, who made the earth? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? And what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? God in the creation of the world is pictured as a builder. Now these engineers understand all of these terms about who laid the line and who prepared for the foundation and all of these things. Who laid the cornerstone? Those are all good engineering, building, architectural terms. And God is saying, who did that, Job? Surely you know. You must be the one who can tell me all about that, how it happened. You almost see God scratching his head and saying, help me, Job. You were there when it happened, weren't you? Don't you think Job's sort of feeling small about that time? If Job knew nothing about creation, how could he know anything about God's moral government? You see, God isn't just asking Job for the sake of asking. Job, if you don't know where this world came from, if you don't know how it was created, if you don't know anything about it, then how can you know anything about my moral government, my dealings with man? And what is right and what is wrong and what is up and what is down and what is appropriate and what is inappropriate? And the answer obviously is that he cannot. If Job can't explain creation, how can he explain God? Who made the earth? Question two. Verses 8 to 11. Who enclosed the sea? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop. Bob? That was because I knew you would. So proceed. All right? And that's certainly true. That was true of Job, wasn't it? That Job was talking way beyond his knowledge. Most of us don't realize, as Ian North used to express it, that if ignorance is bliss, we are blisters. But that just sort of puts us in the right category and in the right place. And I think that's true. And the point that Pat is making here is one that is very important for us, and one that we might as well talk about here as somewhere else. I am neither a scientist nor the son of a scientist, okay? I think God is punishing me for something because I've got now a son-in-law and a son who are engineers. And that's as close as I get to science. It's just not my cup of tea. But those who are scientists tell me that if we brought the smart scientists of our age into the classroom and sat them down with God and gave them the same test that Job is giving God, God is giving Job, excuse me, that the grade they made would be maybe just a little better than the grade Job makes. Because maybe with all of our scientific advances and increased knowledge, there's maybe, as I recall, somebody said one of these questions that we now have sort of an inkling of an answer to. But the rest of them we still can't answer. So it's good for us to realize that we're not as smart as we really think we are, and that these questions should have the effect upon us that it was intended to have and did have upon Job, and that is to drive us to humble repentance and confession before God and to let God be God and for us to be His humble servant in whatsoever circumstances we find ourselves. That is essentially the answer. And it's significant here that God is speaking and God is saying by indirection from His questions, I created it. I did it. It didn't just happen by accident one day. I laid the foundations. I drew the line. I set the cornerstone. I erected the superstructure. And not only did I create it, including you, Job, but as the New Testament expresses it, He upholds it by the power of His might. And our day-to-day lives and our day-to-day world depend upon that hand upholding, guiding, directing our world. And when that hand is withdrawn, it will all be over. And so we had better let God's message to Job, and thus His message to us, have the intended impact of bringing us humbly before Him in submission to His will, not darkening His counsel by human words without knowledge. Because if we permit that to happen, then when that hand is withdrawn, we will not be in it. If we're submissive to His will, when it's withdrawn, we will be in the care of His hand then and forevermore. May God bless us to strive to that end. We'll pick up there next Lord's Day morning.